We're in Acts chapter 3 now. This morning, the previous chapter made a strong case for church participation, didn't it? We're seeing the birth of the church in the first century. Christians are coming together for worship. There is a great thing happening in Jerusalem by way of the Holy Spirit. It tells us in that last chapter that the early Christians were steadfastly committed to fellowship and prayer. And all kinds of things are happening there such that were enough to leave their jobs for. They were leaving their homes and their families in order to make church life a top priority. Here we begin in chapter 3, verse 1, picking up right in the same line of thought where it says that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And it's interesting because so devoted were these guys to fellowship and to communion with God and all the rest that here now they're going up to the temple for prayer. And it's interesting when I read this first verse here, it doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with the rest of the text. We thought we were going to be here and study the account of a crippled man being healed. But verse 1 finds its way into the chapter for a reason. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the ninth hour for prayer. And if anyone ever had a reason to not go to the temple, it was these guys. You have to remember what the temple stood for, what it represented. This was their former religion, really. The people at the temple still followed Judaism. But Peter and John, they were Christians. And so this was an entirely odd thing that they would be found there. They weren't going there to find fellowship at the temple, obviously, because that's not where Christians would thought to be found. Jesus wasn't worshipped at the temple. The teaching that they would have received there would have been fairly disagreeable. A lot of the things taught there and insisted upon, a lot of the traditions of the elders would have been deplorable in their eyes at this point. They were in Jesus' eyes. They loved Jesus. Judaism didn't. Christianity had replaced it. Jesus, on the last evening of their time together, essentially told them that, I'm making a new covenant with you. You should never forget that. And so now, but they're going up to the temple, even though Judaism was obsolete. God didn't even participate in Judaism anymore. But they went to the temple anyway, and that begs the question, why are they going? Why would they go to there to such an awful place as that? Well, I would say it was because they were hungry, and it wasn't that they had a physical appetite, it's that they had a strong spiritual appetite, and they weren't going to be kept away from these places of worship. As unfavorable as it might have been, as distasteful as it probably was for them, that's where people were gathered, that's where they were going to go. It's clear here that they weren't going because they felt pressured to go. They went because they had passion to go. This is where they wanted to be. And I say this because for a lot of Christians, there's no church that's good enough for them. If Peter and John were as picky as some Christians are today, they'd never set foot in another building, whether it was Christian or Jewish. You know why? Because nothing's good enough. They're always going to find faults there. There's always going to be a reason to not go. If anybody had a reason to not go that day, it was Peter and John. And yet they did. For them, it didn't matter what day of the week it was or what hour of the day. They just wanted to be there. And let it be said this morning that God wants us to go to church. But even more than that, God wants us to want to go to church. God wants there to be desire fueling your participation and attendance. He wants you to want to go to church, regardless of the shortcomings of the church that you go to. And no matter which church you find, there's going to be shortcomings. So if you're nitpicking me already and you're kind of evaluating and critiquing the service and the worship and, well, I liked it, I didn't like it, or, you know, the food downstairs afterwards and everything from beginning to end, stop it. Stop it. Peter and John, two of God's chosen apostles, had the humility to go to the temple at the ninth hour to pray. Where is our humility? Imagine being in a romantic relationship where the only time that your partner did anything nice for you was if you guilted them. What if you were married to somebody who only spent time with you when it was required? Anytime you wanted to feel loved, you had to apply pressure just to get them to act like they cared about you. And even when they did, you could tell they were reluctant You could tell it was feigned. You could tell they didn't want to be there. None of us would like that, would we? Who's signing up for that kind of relationship? Anybody engaged? Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Is that what you want back there? No? Have we got anybody else engaged here this morning? Is this what you signed up for when he got married, those of you that are married? I want a terrible relationship where they don't want to be with me, but they have to. None of us would want that. Then what makes us think that God likes it? And is this what we offer him when we come together for worship? If you want to be loved passionately, you can bet that God does too, because we were made in his image. You only want that because God wants that. So how blessed is God then when we, like Peter and John, have such a strong desire to be close to God, and so we're so passionate about our relationship with him that we make it our top priority to love him and to serve him and to be with his people no matter what they're like or where they're at. Because their passion for Jesus didn't push them into isolation. It actually drove them into corporate worship. They loved Jesus, and you could tell by how they spent their time. In spite of the spiritual imperfections, and there were many, in spite of the flaws of the temple, the people, the place that it was happening, they went anyway. That's real passion. That is spiritual passion. Some people, they're driven away from a church at the slightest hint of anything unsavory. Oh, well, that church, oh yeah, I'm not going back there. Wow, you're full of passion. So your wife gets out of bed and her breath stinks in the morning. Are you going to come home at night? Or is that the end of the relationship for you? I'd want to marry somebody like that who's that nitpicky and that looking for perfection. You'd be scared to show your true colors, wouldn't you? For fear that they'll leave you. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Every reason to not, but they did it anyway because they wanted to be there. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms or donations, is just begging, from those who entered the temple. And who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us. Look at us." So here's this character that we're introduced to. Don't think we get his name here or at all in Scripture, but this man who's been lame since birth, and he's sitting in this gate called Beautiful. This gate has a name of its own. There were 9 total gates around the temple that led up into the temple, each one with a different name. This one particularly is called Beautiful. Each of the gates would have had its own appeal, but apparently this one was more beautiful than all the rest, maybe all the rest put together, which would account for its name. It was a beautiful gate. The gate itself was a striking display of what one author calls exquisite workmanship, right? Just beautiful from top to bottom and from side to side. The size was massive, okay? To put this into perspective, it was 60 feet wide. This sanctuary is 40. So this was you tack on another half of this, and it was 60 feet wide. I'm told that it took almost 24 grown men to open the gate or to shut the gate. It was that heavy. It was made of Corinthian bronze, and if you don't know anything about Corinthian bronze, join the club. I didn't either. But upon research, I'm told that it was a tarnish-resistant metal alloy that was, quote, "the most valuable of all known types of bronze or brass. Things made of this metal were of greater value than if they had been made of silver or gold. They were priceless," end quote. And here you have this massive display of the most priceless of metals, carved with the exquisite workmanship of the culture's best artisans. Wow. And right there, at that very gate, is a crippled beggar just laying in the dirt. What a contrast. What a contrast that was. Oh, all the repulsiveness of human depravity laying on the ground right there, framed out by the massive appeal of human achievement in all its golden splendor. What a picture. What a picture. What an ugly picture framed with a beautiful frame. Have you ever seen those? You ever gone to one of those highfalutin art museums? And the more prestigious the artwork, the bigger, thicker, more gold-gilded frame it gets. You ever seen those frames? The frame is just as impressive in my eyes as the picture it, you know, encompasses. And I look at some of those frames, I'm like, holy cow. Now imagine taking out Rembrandt and putting in a crayon drawing from a three-year-old that you hijacked from somebody's refrigerator. I just put that, that'd be good enough. That's this, only worse. This is human depravity at its worst, framed by really man's best. So now here come Peter and John up the steps into the temple, and they have to decide right here on the spot what they're going to fix their eyes on. You get to pick, Pete. John, it's either going to be the exquisite beauty of the bronze gate or the ugly reality of a lame beggar, but it can't be both. You can only look at one thing at a time. So which one is it going to be? Now, we already know what most people would choose to look at in that situation, don't we? Most people look right past what's ugly. We all do this. We look past what's ugly and fix our gaze upon whatever else is most beautiful. And the sorry reality of it is that for most Christians, they do the same thing. They allow themselves to be happily distracted with the beautiful things of the world, overlooking the greatest of needs upon this earth. And I'll tell you this. If you're looking to do the will of God, I would say the same thing to Peter and John, but nobody needed to tell them. But if you're looking to do the will of God, you need to understand that just because it looks like a golden opportunity doesn't always mean it deserves your attention. In many cases throughout your life, you're going to find that it just becomes another excuse to bless yourself and ignore the needs of others. Fill your eyes with what's beautiful and turn your gaze away from where God meant for you to look. This man, who was broken and ugly in the middle of this beautiful gate, as we find him at the beginning of the chapter, you know what's going to be funny is, through a turn of events, this same man, by the end of the chapter, is going to be inspiring people to wonder and amazement. Wonder and amazement. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, it tells us that we shouldn't be surprised at this because God, quote, lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. This is what God does. In contrast, God takes the most beautiful things of our life, the most exquisite things of even your life, and what he promises to do with them is to turn them into piles of ash and dust. So think of the most precious things that you have right now. If they're material, they will not last. Everything you own right now will end up at a rummage sale, probably ours, or the dump. Nothing is taken with us. And it's interesting because here's this man who at the beginning of our passage this morning is ugly and broken, and by the end, he's inspiring people to wonder and amazement. By contrast, the gate, which is so beautiful here, that bronze gate, will be burnt to the ground by the Romans in only a few short decades and reduced to an ugly heap of molten bronze and ash. Isn't that funny? So much of what we see as ugly and broken will eventually, by God's grace, prove to be beautiful. And so much of what allures us in this life is only destined to become trash. So what are you giving your attention to right now? What gets your attention? You have your gaze fixed on something. What is it? 1 John 2:17 says, "This world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." It's a promise. It's in the Bible. You can take it to the bank. Everything in this world is fading away. All the things that people crave, including you and I, but any one of us who decides that we're going to fix our eyes on the service of Christ and we do in our life what will please the Lord, we'll live forever. That's the only thing that won't end up in a dump. Psalm 39, verse 6 says, we are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who in the end is going to end up with it. So you can just chase the career ladder. You go on ahead and you make your first million by the time you're 8. Good for you. Who's going to get that million by the time you're 80 and dead? Not you. Somebody else. All your hard work, everything you gave your entire life to, career people, college. I'm not saying don't go to college. I'm not saying don't have a career. But what is getting your attention, your undivided loyalty? What's influencing the decisions of your life? If it ain't Christ, you're heaping up wealth for yourself and you go, but, no, but I'm poor. Oh, no, you're not. If you have a plastic card in your wallet right now, you're not poor, because even though you might be in debt, you can still buy whatever you want on Amazon. So don't give me this poor business. No American is poor, by the way. You want to see poor, you come with me to India. That's where you'll see real poverty. Nobody cares there. No government handouts there. Nobody can live like that there. It's an early death. That's the bottom line. So we don't know what poverty is. None of us in this room, that's for sure. What are we doing with our life? What has our attention? What have we fixed our gaze upon? What are you giving your attention to? If Peter and John let themselves get distracted by the beauty of the gate that they're about to walk through, like most other people will, they're going to miss a golden opportunity, and you will too. If you get distracted by the world, you're still young. Most of you, come on. If you get distracted by the world right now, this is why I preach like I do, because people get distracted all the time. They're chasing stuff over here. You're telling me you're serving the Lord? But this is getting all your attention. What does the Lord get? You'll miss your opportunity. Know what the will of the Lord is, and don't be moved from that. Do God's will. He says, if you seek first his kingdom, that means serving him, promoting his work, being on mission that he sets you on. If you will do the will of God, he says in Matthew 6:33, he'll take care of you and make sure all the rest is added. That's not your job. Your job is to put him first, to seek the kingdom first. His job and his promise is to take care of everything else. You're like, what about good insurance? What about retirement? What about my paycheck? God will take care of you. He'll give you a job that will suffice. You're like, but I wanted to be a professor. I wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to be the president of the United States. He's like, well, will you settle for flipping burgers at McDonald's? Because if that's what it takes to put my kingdom first, would you actually do it? And that's where many Americans go, no. And that's the problem with my culture. And God gets the short end of the stick, and it's happening all the time. And for many of us in this room, we're doing it to him, and we pretend like we're not, because we go to Believer's Church, and I have a pastor here who barks at me, and I'm able to endure his preaching. So I'm good, right? Not unless you're living like the Bible says you ought to live. So it hardly matters in the end what you've heard. In fact, what you've heard can only work against you if you don't respond to the truth you hear. And this is my concern for America and for anybody who's ever going to listen on TV or the radio or anywhere else this ever gets broadcast. But I'm not the only preacher doing this. Anybody who knows the Bible speaks like this. And if you know the Bible, you live like this, and you share this with others. You're holding others accountable, and you're spurring your fellow Christians on to greater things. You're not letting one another get distracted, and that's real Christianity anyway. I just sometimes fear that we're only playing church. James and John weren't playing church, were they? They didn't even make it into the temple yet. And here they're faced with this crucial decision. So in verse 5, he gave them his attention. Why? Well, he thought he was going to get some cash. He's like he was going to get something from him. Because that's how it worked all his life. He was lame since birth. Next chapter is going to tell us this guy was about 40 years old. So he's been sitting there for decades. This is just how it works. This is the norm. This is normal life. So Peter, you know, comes up and he's all macho. Look at us. And the guy's like, bleh. So he looks at him. I'll play your game, sure. How much am I going to get for this? I'll play along with your charade. Just as long as there's something in it for me. But lo and behold, it wasn't what he thought. Does Peter have something for him? Is it money? Not at all. Peter says, silver and gold. He turns his pockets inside out. He's like, I haven't got any. But what I do have, he says, I give it to you. So, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you get up and walk. You get up and walk. Now it's the beggar who has a choice to make, isn't it? Enough with Peter and John. They've made their decision. They put their focus where it needs to be. They haven't allowed themselves to get distracted with the beautiful things of the world. They are serving the Lord intently. Okay, so great. Good for James. Good for Peter and John. They're doing it. But now it's the beggar's turn. What are you going to do here? He's got a choice. He can either trust Jesus of Nazareth or not. He can either stand up and walk or he can just keep sitting there, I guess. It's his call. But he ain't going to get no silver and he ain't going to get no gold out of the deal. So he has two choices. One, trust Jesus. Two, stay in the dirt for the rest of your life. Seems like an easy decision to you and I, don't you think? But you don't really know how hard it is until you're faced with it. Until you're actually faced with a decision like this, then you'll know how difficult it can be. Millions of people have the opportunity to trust Jesus, but most choose to keep their life the way it's always been, even if it means sitting in the dirt. And maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're afraid to leave your old life behind because the new one, as promising as it is just too uncertain. You know what God's called you to, or maybe not in particular, but you know that he's called you to something different, but you're too afraid to actually stand up and walk away because I don't know what lies ahead. I've never been in this situation before. This guy, this is his spot. If you notice, it was a certain man. Doesn't give his name, but everybody knew this guy. He had his spot. He was as protective of his little spot on the temple steps as some Christians are about their seat in church. That was a joke. Do you not do that? Y'all sit in the same spots? I know where you sit at church. I stare at you all morning. And some of you, you just won't move. Some of you, it's like there's arsenic on the front pews or something. You just, no, I can't be up front. You're back of the bus people. Some of you, you come up front, that's fine. But even still, you got your up front spot. Well, you think, well, he picks on us a lot. Yes, I pick on you a lot. This guy had his spot, believe you me. And now he has to leave it if he's going to trust in Jesus. Stand up and walk? To put this into perspective a little bit, if this guy accepts Peter's offer and chooses faith in Jesus, he's going to lose his job. You understand that, right? He's going to lose his job. See, he never was an engineer, nor did he ever work at McDonald's. The only occupation he ever had was sitting right there in his spot begging for money. That's the only income he knew how to secure for himself. If he can walk, he's no longer lame, and he's no longer qualified for the job. So he's going to lose it. He's overqualified. He can't come back. Now what's he going to do? I don't know. I only know I can't do this anymore. I trust Jesus now. I guess I'll have to find some other job. Isn't that crazy? That somebody would get saved, put their trust in Jesus, and then get a different job just to kind of make it work? It's almost unheard of nowadays, but apparently, it used to happen with people back then. Well, in verse 7, it says that then Peter took him by the hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this guy, he decided he's going to trust in Jesus. And lo and behold, he learned to walk. And in the process, he lost his job. Now, do you think, in retrospect, that he was upset about that? Based on the verbs that we read, walking, leaping, praising God, walking, leaping, praising God, walking, leaping. Is he upset? Is he like, oh, I had to quit my job for Jesus. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do now. You know. No, I don't gather that at all. I think that the guy is, like, excited. I don't think he thought twice about the job or, you know, missed the benefits or... And I know that some people in this room have done the same thing. They've allowed Jesus to radically alter their future. They have allowed Jesus to totally put them on a new path. That meant school adjustments. That meant career redirection. That meant some people quitting jobs or refusing to take lucrative jobs to put Jesus first. I've never met one that went, well, that was stupid. Yeah, I wish I wouldn't have done that. If I had the chance all over again, heck no, I wouldn't put Jesus first. Whew. I'm one of them, by the way, and I have no regrets. On the contrary, I'm nervous when I think of what would have happened if I hadn't left my old life behind. Where would I be now? I could only guess, but it wouldn't be good. I certainly wouldn't be walking, leaping, and praising God like this guy. But he was. There was no regrets for him. He never felt cheated in life because he missed out on the chance for a few extra bucks. Silver and gold never yielded results like this in his life. And let me remind you this morning, silver and gold will never yield results like this in your life either. So you can go ahead and chase whatever you want to chase in life, and you can get distracted with whatever you want to get distracted by, and you can fix your gaze wherever you'd like to fix your gaze, but there is only one path that will result in praise and joy like this, and it's by putting Jesus first. If you put him second, third, fourth, fifth, or anything else, you will not have the joy that this man did. You'll never experience this kind of rejoicing. Money never made this guy jump up and praise God like that, did it? You know the answer. Did it? The answer is no. That's because money is hollow. All money ever did for this guy was to provide temporary relief. I'm not saying that it never made him happy. I'm only saying that the happiness was temporary with every paycheck that he got, right? Every time he heard the tink in his cup, a few extra coins, he went, oh, good. And there was a brief period of relief, maybe a superficial feeling of joy. But he was still the same beggar he always was before that, wasn't he? You know what's interesting, too, is that Peter had access to silver and gold. Remember back in the last chapter, it says they all sold their possessions and they pooled their money. Peter could have gone back to the fellowship and went, listen, I met this guy. He could use a few extra bucks. I'm just going to take this. You guys okay with that? Yeah. Board approval. Aye. Yeah. Nay. Okay, I'm going to take, he takes it down there and give the guy a sandwich and give him some money. Here, go get yourself a hotel and just, you know, cut your toenails. Did he do that? No. What? Even though he had access to silver and gold, he didn't give the guy any? That's crazy. You know why? Because Peter had something better. A better life for this guy than just some temporary fix. Money would have given him temporary relief, fine, but Peter offered everlasting joy. You want money or do you want everlasting joy? That's what Peter offered, everlasting joy through Jesus of Nazareth. This is an important point, says William Lesueur, commentary. He says, it's not the church's business in this world to simply make the present condition for people more bearable. Handing out money like that. The task of the church is to release the redemptive work of God in Christ. That's the church's job. Peter would go on
later in his life to write a letter. We have that letter in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 18 of that letter, Peter says, you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. That doesn't work for anybody. Silver and gold didn't work to save you from what Peter calls your aimless life. People think that money's going to deliver them from a worthless, purposeless life and from conduct that's getting them in trouble, behaviors that are ruining them. Silver and gold will never do that. You can go and pay for therapy and pay for medication. And Peter goes, yeah, but silver and gold won't do it. Redemption comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's all. You know what you need? Faith in the same Jesus of Nazareth that this guy put his faith in. That's the only thing that will work. Money? Gah. Money is a little more than like a pacifier for people. You know what a pacifier is? If you don't know what a pacifier is, I'm talking about a binky. You know what a binky is? It's for infants. And that's what money is. A little more than a pacifier. It's for those who don't crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word so that by it they may grow up. Peter also wrote that. Because like a pacifier, money makes you happy for a little while, but it always leaves you empty in the end. Always. And people will disagree with that because money is king in our country and we worship it like a god, even though we say we're Christian. But I'll tell you this, don't ever bother praising God for your money if all your money does is turn your heart away from God. It's evil and it's an idol and it is the root of all kinds of ruin in your life. And I'll tell you this, it's a good thing that Peter didn't have any money on him, because had this man had the choice between silver and gold or Jesus of Nazareth, I wonder which one he would have picked. Well, yeah, I got a few gold coins. But would you want maybe Jesus of Nazareth instead? No, I'll take the gold. But you can tell me about Jesus, that's fine. But all gold would have done for the man was to put a Band-Aid on a chainsaw wound that he never would have healed from because he wasn't faced with the decision. No gold involved. You pick and you pick now. And he took Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 sheds a little light on this. Paul tells another young pastor, hey, when you're at church, teach those who are rich to not trust in their money. It's so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works. He says, and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, now listen closely, by doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Did you get that? So that they may experience true life. So in other words, money interferes with true life. All of this beggar's life, he was letting his desire for money keep him from seeing and enjoying true life. All he wanted was money. He didn't have any desire for Jesus. And you got to wonder, if this guy was there for decades, how many times did Jesus Christ himself pass right by him and he didn't do anything about it? 1 Timothy 6:10 says, some, speaking of Christians, some have strayed from the faith in their greed and pierced themselves through with many sorrows because they wanted money too much. So what he's saying is, it's quite possible that there are people in our church even who will eventually, though right now they have faith in Jesus, will one day stray from it because they're too greedy, they haven't put that sin to death, and money is going to get them in the end. And off they go to chase their wind, I guess. Because you're never going to catch it. If what you want is money, you'll get it, but it won't be enough. and you'll chase more. Just ask anybody. Ask anybody who's ever played that winless game. You'll never have enough. Well, just like anybody else who's ever experienced the reality of Jesus in their life, this man had an old life to leave behind. Let me say it again. Just like anybody else who's ever experienced Jesus in their life, they have an old life to leave behind. And if you think that's easy, just try it. Just try. This beggar, this lame, ugly eyesore of a cripple, was walking away in faith from the only way he knew how to make money. Rarely will a person ever do that. I'm not telling you to quit your jobs, and I'm not telling you to quit school. I'm only asking you to think. Is Jesus first? Is Jesus first? In verse 10, it says that this man, after having been healed, people were watching, and they all knew it was that man. It was that certain man who had sat there begging all his life for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And it tells us they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And again, I think the reason that they were so amazed is because they all knew the guy. Back in verse 2, it said that there was a certain man. The term that's used there suggests that the author, Luke, either wasn't able or wouldn't let himself include any more details than that. They all knew who he was. He didn't need to say it. And they were amazed at this because they all considered that man to be a lost cause. They knew him. He was hopeless. They walked by him every time they went to the temple. They walked by that guy, and they knew that he was nothing would ever change for him. He's just going to be like that forever. And there are people like that that you and I are aware of, aren't there? I mean, you know, you drive around the same city I do, and you say the same people with the same cardboard on the same corner at the liquor store. You see them. They're always there. Some of us, we know them by name. And you see them out there, and you go, well, nothing's ever going to change. They're a lost cause. I've talked to them. I've shared the gospel. I've given them money. All they want is drugs. All they want is alcohol. There's nothing that's ever going to change. And there are some people that even the religious community has given up on. Shame on us. Shame on me for doubting the power of God in a person's life. Could he do it? Absolutely, God could do it. And does God still care? Maybe he still does. Maybe even though we've written them off, maybe like this guy, God still has his eye on them. Again, Jesus passed by him many times, never did anything, but he had caught Christ's attention, and now it was time, through Peter, for Jesus to make a difference in his life. Jesus hadn't forgotten about this guy, and he healed him. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it says, God chooses the despised things of the world, things that are counted as nothing at all. And he uses them to bring to nothing the things that the world considers important. So God looks for people like this. And some of you, you were people like this. And some of you, you still know the truth about yourself, and you know you're people like this. If you have an honest self-assessment, you know that you don't deserve any of this. And you've experienced the power of God, and you put your faith in him, and he caused your ankle bones to strengthen, and he caused you to stand up on your own two feet, and he caused you to walk with Christ, and you're leaping and praising God, and that brings him glory. But you know it wasn't your own strength. Some of us, that's our testimony. We know it ain't us. And there are others in this room who still are distracted with the beautiful gate that they pass through on their way to work every Monday morning, and they're still distracted with all the allurements of the world, and they're born again, but their eyes aren't fixed on the work of God. So they're not walking and leaping and praising God. Their life is no better than the beggar. So who are you in the story? Are you like Peter and John, who have their eyes fixed on the work that God has given them to do, no matter how ugly that work is. This is where Christ has called me, and this is who I'm to minister to, and I don't care what society thinks of him, but this is it. This is the position I'm to hold. This is what I'm to do for the Lord, and I'm going to do it no matter how ugly I might think it is. I don't want to do this. I wouldn't have picked this. It wouldn't have been my first pick, but I know what God has called me to, and I will do it. Are you like Peter and John in that respect? Are you able to serve Jesus without becoming enamored with the exquisite workmanship of the material world around you? Because here's the ugly truth. There are very few Christians like that in the church anymore. They're just, sorry, but there aren't. The greater church is filled with people who are just as distracted with the world as the world is. And I think it's getting worse. I think that it has become nearly impossible to distinguish who is born again from who lives in the world, because not because the world has become so holy that they resemble Christians, but because the Christians have become so lukewarm that they resemble the world. And that's the ugly truth. So are you like Peter and John, or maybe are you like the hundreds of other Jews who went through the Bronze Gate every day, more interested in the beautiful distractions of their culture than in doing the work of God? Is that you? You've got your religion, but you are of the world. You make church a habit, but boy, you can't help but chase the things that tempt you in this life. Do you close your eyes to a life that's devoted to serving Jesus because it's just not attractive enough for you? The opportunity is there. You could be giving it your all, but you won't. If that's you, I'm telling you this morning that you're settling for mediocrity. You aren't experiencing true life like we were warned of in 1 Timothy 6. There is no true life to be experienced in that kind of compromised life. And if that's you, you're never going to know what you're missing. Because the ugly truth is, until you learn to look at the world through God's eyes, you will always be blind to the wonderful, the exciting, God-given opportunities that are right there under your own nose. How many times had Peter and John themselves passed by this beggar before it ever happened that they went, you know what? Let's turn our attention on what God could do in this man's life rather than admiring the beauty of the temple. You know that they were guilty of that before Jesus died. They're like, look at the temple and all the buildings. And Jesus is like, shut up. Enough with the temple. Do you know that this is going to be burned to the ground? Do you know that this is temporal? Do you know that all the things that you're so enamored with in this life are going to be taken away? Let's invest in what counts. Let's not be your average Jew. Let's not be your average Christian. Let's be above average and actually serve the Lord with what he's given us to do. Or are you unlike all of them and you more closely resemble the beggar himself? You're still begging. You're unable to do the work of God at all because you lack the power to even stand up on your own two feet. You won't walk with Christ because you can't walk with Christ. You don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the faith to believe, and you are not born again. And if that's you this morning, then you have the same decision that this beggar had. You face the same decision. You can either keep pacifying yourself with silver and gold or whatever else is your vice, or you can put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, but you can't do both. It's one or the other. And for the record, this is where everybody starts. Every one of us in this room was lame since birth. Some more than others, me. Lame since birth. And if you can't see that, you're not there yet. If you can't at least see that, you'll never get off the ground. But I will tell you that if you put your faith in Christ, and it doesn't need to be a lot, just a mustard seed quantity, if you put your trust in Christ, then he will nurture that. And as your faith in him grows, Jesus will replace every weak area of your life with strength. And he will wash out the desperation that you feel and fill you with joy, and you will, like this guy, in some way, shape, or form, be walking and leaping and praising God yourself. This is the invitation that we have to put our trust in Christ. Peter didn't have time to explain that in full to the beggar. The beggar just took Peter at his word. And if you'll take Jesus at his word, it can start now. So are you like that beggar? The truth is, the church, and I won't pick on you guys anymore, but the church at large sees far less of the power of God than it was meant to see, and feels so little of the joy that it was meant to feel, because we're too picky about church. We're too picky. It's not good enough for me. And we're too distracted with the world. Some beautiful thing has caught our attention. And we're too comfortable living the life we've always lived. Sure, it's dirty and uncomfortable laying on the ground, but at least it's familiar. And that, for many Christians, is the ugly truth. Where you're at this morning, I don't know. I'm just teaching you a short passage out of the Bible, and I brought out a few points for you to consider. Are you Peter and John? Are you nailing it? Are you looking steadfastly at the work of God before you and doing it, and this is wonderful, and you see his power in your life? Are you the beggar? You've never been born again. You need to be healed. You need to be forgiven. You need to learn to stand up on your own two feet. Or are you somewhere in between? You're religious, but you're distracted, and you see the beautiful things of the world, and you're totally overlooking the wonderful things God could do through you. I guess all of us are somewhere in there, aren't we? Where are you this morning? Where are you in the story?